Well, we had a little talk this last week as pastors about where we're at in our series in the book of Revelation. We're beginning with chapter 6, so you'll want to open up your Bibles to Revelation 6. We all agreed that from here on in, it's going to be difficult for us to be dogmatic about a lot of things. The stark reality of it is that from here on in, we really don't know what the smallest horn on the 10th head of this particular dragon is. We don't know what it means unless the Lord specifically tells us what it means. There's a whole lot here beginning in chapter 6 to the end of the book where we just go, oh God, help us, have mercy on us. It's cloudy. We don't understand this. And so I'm trusting that we can be dogmatic on those big doctrines that would be the hill to die on, and that everything else will hold really loosely and we'll let a lot of stuff go where we're struggling with it. Father, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts and minds to this beautiful and this challenging text. We would rather try and get it wrong. We would rather try and fail than to leave this book under lock and key, sitting on a shelf, because we are afraid of its images. But we do confess that it's beyond us. And we thank you that for the last 2,000 years, men and women have helped us with some interpretive tools in how to approach the Bible. We are in their debt. We also thank you that we have the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and he is present. We're so glad for you, Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips this morning as I teach, and anoint all of our ears as we interact with this remarkable chapter. And help us to see the big picture amidst all the details. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the sermon today, as you can see, is entitled The Lamb, The Praying Church, and The Unfolding of History. The sermon today could be summed up in one short three-word sentence that's a very familiar sentence. We've all heard it many times. Simply, prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. The previous two messages, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, revealed heaven and heaven's throng worshiping God's holiness and the Lamb's worthiness. Do you remember those two sermons? And we joined in our praise and our worship with heaven's throng last week after the sermon and before communion. It was really, really great. God moved so freely last week that one of our young women made a beeline for one of the prayer teams, and they discerned that she was ready to become a Christian, and she prayed to receive Christ just before communion. It may be that even today in the middle of the sermon, though some of this stuff is weird and strange and even a bit controversial, you might find yourself in a place where you know that you're not ready to go. You're not ready to meet the Lord. And if so, you will be given an invitation before communion to become a Christian too. What a wonderful thing that would be if you haven't made that decision yet. In this particular chapter, the worship continues, but it continues by those who are still on the earth. It continues by the church. But the worship takes on the form of prayer. That as we join our prayer with the prayers of Jesus, and as we join our prayers with the prayers of the Holy Spirit, who is praying in us and through us, that history is going to be altered forever. Thus the title. Ancient history has been altered because people have prayed. Future history will be changed because we pray. Your history will change because you are a person of prayer. The history of your children will change because of the prayers of the church. This is what this is about today. And the reason for this is that when the church prays, Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, or hallowed be your name, or may your name be set apart as holy in this world, it actually happens. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, his kingdom actually comes. And when the church prays, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God's will is actually done in the answer to the church's prayers. And when those things happen, when God's name is set apart as holy in the world, and when God's kingdom comes in Jesus, and when God's will is done in answer to prayer, there's pushback. There's satanic pushback. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Revelation, and by the way, it's not Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. It is the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. Many visions, a singular revelation. What this book says is that the church is being called to be faithful in the midst of the satanic pushback as Christ's kingdom is advancing forward. That's what the whole book is about. As the church on earth is bearing faithful witness to Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of things happening. For example, a few weeks from now, we will read these words, and I won't tell you where they're from, but they're from the book of Revelation. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints, or against the Christians, and to conquer them. And then it says, this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. The church being called to persevere over a very long history as Satan pushes back as the kingdom of Christ advances in and through the church. And of course, this book was written because there were seven very real congregations in Asia Minor that were having a really hard time with the satanic pushback that was evidenced in and through Rome. Now, what are we going to see in this particular chapter? Well, everything really begins to happen here. Chapter 6 is about the Lamb's warning judgments on the earth. There's going to be three sets of judgments. They are going to be the seven seals, which we will tackle today, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls or vials. All 21 of these judgments are God's way of allowing the evil of the world to implode in on itself as an act of judgment. Some of it will come directly from the hand of God. Some of the other judgments will simply be people living out their rebellion against God. We're also going to see the unbelieving world's response to these judgments, that though they are given as a gift to wake the world up to their idolatry, the unbelieving world will not respond by worshiping God, but they will continue to resist him. And what we'll also see is the church's participation in the suffering of all of that, their faithful witness in the midst of all of that, and how history will be altered through their praying and through our praying. Now, I know this is a lot of introduction, but it's really important if we're to understand how these seven seals are going to break open. Now, remember, last week, David explained to us that the scroll that was in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, God the Almighty, was basically the meaning of history. And it was all sealed up with seven seals. The only one worthy to break the seals and explain the meaning of history was the one who had been slain and yet was now standing. Slain yet standing. Killed yet very much alive. The one who died in our place. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in chapter 6, every one of these seals is broken. And we get to listen in as one by one the seals are broken open and the seven original churches for whom Revelation was written are given a heads up as to what they can expect to see in their lifetime. So I've just given you an interpretive glimpse into how I'm going to interpret these seven seals. What I'm telling you is what I believe and what the staff here believes is that the breaking of the seven seals happened over the entirety of church history. They are not put into 7 years of history sometime in the future. And I believe that if we look at it that way, this is going to become very meaningful to us today. So let's take a look, and let's also get a heads up as we see a lot of these seals being opened even in our midst. Lord, help us with this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Seal number 1. And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So seal number 1 releases the first of the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, even if you have never read the book of Revelation and you're not a believer at all, you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse because Hollywood loves these four horsemen. You see evidence of them everywhere. Now, the first horse is white. And because of that, there are many good, godly Christian interpreters who believe that the one riding the white horse is Jesus. Because he is crowned, he's armed, and he's bent on conquest. And so Jesus comes out riding on a white horse, and then in response to that, the other three horsemen of the apocalypse follow. I have a really hard time with that. And I'll tell you why. I don't think that the Lord would be named with the other three horsemen of the apocalypse. I think all four horsemen are bent on evil. Revelation also uses the language of conquest, which is used here, to describe the beast, not the lamb. That's very important. And evidenced in chapter 9, verse 7, there are some demonic beings that also have crowns, and they also are portrayed as horses. So Jesus is not the only one in Revelation who is wearing a crown, and he is not the only one who rides a horse. I love what Daryl Johnson says about this. He believes that the first horse is the power of evil imitating Jesus. Thus, the white horse, the crown, etc. And this is actually, I think, a very strong point, because through the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that God and the Lamb will be mimicked by Satan and Satan's forces. And that is not something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. That is something that has happened since the very beginning of time. In fact, it happened in the Old Testament. Moses does miracles, and Pharaoh gets his three guys to do miracles. Satan has always attempted to mimic the action of God, and we see that in Revelation. Let's look at the second seal, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Well, this one is quite easy. This red horse represents war and violence. Let's look at the third seal, the black horse, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." This is very interesting. The black horse seems to represent the economic disparity that's in the world as a result from greed. The point of the passage is that it takes a whole day's wages to buy a loaf of bread. It takes a whole day's wages to buy a paltry amount of food, yet the luxury items of oil and wine are still accessible to the rich. This is not necessarily something that's going to happen in the future, the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer has been a reality since the beginning of time. Now let's look at the seal number four, the pale horse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, this is interesting. The pale horse seems to simply finish up what the first three horses have left behind. The pale horse seems to represent death itself. Well, it does represent death itself. That's what the text says. Death by any number of causes. Death by sword, by famine, by plague, by wild beasts. So I'm looking at this and I'm asking myself, how would the original seven churches interpret the four horsemen of the apocalypse? They would allow John to put on their apocalyptic glasses and they would look over the landscape of what was happening and they would say, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are galloping through our life right now. And I believe that they're continuing to gallop. Now, I mentioned to you that there's three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and they're all linked together. So, for example, when we get to the seventh seal, you will see that the seven trumpets are contained within the seventh seal. And then when we get to the seventh trumpet in a couple of weeks, you will see that the seven bowls are contained in the seventh trumpet. I know that's an awful lot of detail, and none of you are going to remember that, but what I want you to see is that these are all judgments that God is hurling upon the earth, and one flows into another, and the severity of the judgment increases with time. So, as we noticed in verse 8, the pale horse is given power over how much of the earth? I just want to make sure you're paying attention. Yes. So a quarter of the earth. When we get to the trumpets, they are given power to destroy a third of the earth. And when we get to the bowls at the end, they are given power to an unlimited amount of destruction. So the point is, a little bit, and then more, and then more. So as we move towards history, the judgment of God will be getting greater and greater. So what's happening in these judgments? God is warning the world and calling them to repentance. And in the process, to quote Darrell again, the church is getting caught in the crunch. So let's take a look and see what's happening to the church in the fifth seal. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, stop there, because that's important. That is now the second time that we've seen that little phrase, because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. In chapter 1, John introduces himself by saying, I am John, your brother and companion, and I'm on the island of Patmos. I'm exiled here because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John has already communicated to his seven congregations that he is paying a high price because of the word he has believed, the word he has spoken, and the testimony of Jesus Christ that he has given in the face of Caesar, who is demanding to be worshipped. Now we hear that phrase the second time, only what we have seen now is that the suffering of John was just the tip of the iceberg. Look at verse 10. They, the martyrs who had died because of the testimony of Jesus, called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. Oh my. Throughout history, the church can expect severe persecution and even death. But I want us to observe something about the martyrs. And this, by the way, is why the Roman Catholic Church believes in what they call the communion of saints. This is why they believe that the saints are very much alive and not in soul sleep. It is because The dead saints who have been martyred are praying. They are praying and worshiping in heaven. They are calling God three things: sovereign, they are calling him holy, they are calling him true, but they're asking him a penetrating question. They are saying, sovereign, holy, true God, how long before you will avenge our blood? It's a good question. It's really powerful and it's beautiful. And God's answer is, you must continue to wait a little longer, and let me quote, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. In other words, this will be the divine calling of the church. History has certainly borne witness to this. In fact, the word witness in the book of Revelation is the same Greek word as the word martyr. So whenever you see the word martyr, it's really the word witness. Whenever you see the word witness, it's the word martyr. The two are one and the same. Not that every Christian will die for their faith, but the point is that every Christian must be willing to die for their faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's easy for us to talk like this, and it's easy for me to talk like this and be almost cavalier about the suffering of the church and the martyrdom of the saints. And the reason for that is that you and I live in a socio-political economic bubble that is different from the rest of the world. And we interpret the book of Revelation through our wealthy Western glasses. But you know that I was just in Cape Town with 4,500 Christian leaders from all over the world. And what I said a couple of weeks ago is that spiritual power and vitality has shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere, and when we listened to the speakers from the southern hemisphere, we began to understand why. So one after another, men and women came to the platform and began to address this huge body of people. One was a pastor, actually like a district superintendent or a bishop who oversees hundreds of African churches. And as he began to open the text and he began to speak, it was like this man was speaking with this apostolic authority. And all 4,500 of us kind of leaned in and listened very closely as he described his life in the last couple of years. He said, I oversee hundreds and hundreds of churches. I'm responsible for them. And in the last little while, 100 of those church buildings have been burned to the ground by anti-Christian extremists. He then went on to describe how 300 of his friends and congregants' private homes and businesses were burned to the ground by the same extremists. Then he began to describe how they needed to find out where the bishop was so that they could come to his house and kill them. Somebody led them to his house. They went in to execute him, but he was away speaking, and his wife was there. He said, and I quote, they did unspeakable things to my wife. They beat her and blinded her, but they let her live. Then they left. They came back 2 months later to execute him. This is what he said. They dragged me out of the house, and just before they killed me, I said to them, can I just have one favor? Would you simply let me pray to my God for 1 minute? And strangely, they said yes. And as this man began to pray, one by one, his assailants walked away and let him live. This was one of many speakers at this conference. I came back from that conference thinking to myself, oh God, you have given us this political freedom to worship and to witness and to tell our story. You've given us financial power to help get the job done. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our lukewarmness. But we're not done. That was just Seal 5. Look at Seal 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, and the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, stop. Let's stop there And don't put up your hand. Please don't put up your hand. How many of you think that we are to take this literally? Don't put up your hand. Okay? No. In your heart, you are all saying, based on what we've already learned, we are not meant to take this literally. This is John's cataclysmic descriptions using literary devices in John's apocalyptic toolkit. This is John taking his readers to Narnia, right? Where it's completely different, but in Narnia, we get a glimpse of what's going on in the real world. We know that this isn't literal. It couldn't possibly be literal, because if even one star fell from the sky to the earth, not all of the stars, the earth would be completely obliterated, because as we all know, one star is 100 times bigger than planet Earth. This is borrowed. This is language borrowed from the Old Testament. This is very, very important. John is now using very familiar Old Testament language to describe political and historical crisis. This sixth seal is describing a cosmic meltdown caused by the world's rejection of the one on the throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The cosmos, which is resisting the advance of the Lamb, is now turning in on itself, pictured in the sun putting on a black goat hair coat, the moon turning red, all the stars falling out of the sky, etc. Now, what's the point? Well, let's look at the next verse. This is extremely important. It says, then, verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So instead of people turning to God in this crisis, they pray to the rocks. They cry out for death. They would rather commit suicide than to face the living God who was on the throne and the Lamb. And then they ask a very good question at the end of the chapter. Who can stand? It's a great question. And the answer is in chapter 7, and that'll be next week's sermon. Who can stand? The answer is the baptized remnant of Jesus' followers, or Christians. They will stand. They will stand in this world, and they will stand in the next world. Make sure you come next week. Chapter 7 is like a little powerful advertisement, or it's inserted in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, but it now brings us to the climax of the text and the climax of our message today. And that's in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, the seventh seal. Now remember, these seven original congregations are listening to this, and they are trying to decipher what these images mean for them. So let's read it. When he opened the seventh seal, underline these next few words, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, that's significant because in chapter 4 and 5, heaven was a very noisy place. Now, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, all worshiping the one on the throne and the Lamb who had been slain. Constant 24/7 worship, but now heaven is silenced for 30 minutes. Remember, this is still apocalyptic. It's metaphor. It's symbol. It's meant to be interpreted as a symbol. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel who had a golden censer or bowl came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer, underline this next phrase, with the prayers of all the saints, or with the prayers of all the Christians on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer or the bowl, filled it with fire from the altar, turned it upside down, hurling it back onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Oh my. The only thing that has the power and influence to silence heaven's worship is the prayers of the Christians who are still on the earth. The one on the throne for a half an hour says, time out. He silences heaven's song in order to hear earth's prayer. It's just magnificent. Both the songs and the prayers are worship. The songs exalt God for his holiness, and they exalt him for his worthiness, and the prayers exalt God as the only one who can take care of us. They exalt God for our dependence on him. And the reason why this is the last of the seven seals is because as all this chaos is happening, the suffering, the violence, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, death, as the unbelieving world is manifesting itself in this revolution against God, God is saying to heaven's throng, shh, shh, quiet. Do you hear what I hear? I hear the prayers of my church. I hear the prayers of Catholic nuns and Protestant peasants and African bishops and South African disciples. I hear the prayers of children on their knees. I hear the prayers of teenagers. I hear the prayers of young adults. I hear the prayers of parents and grandparents. I hear 2,000 years of the church praying, oh God, may your name be set apart as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Be quiet. I'm listening to these prayers. And suddenly those prayers are mixed with fire from the altar, and the angel mixes the fire with the prayer and turns the bowls upside down and hurls the prayers back down to the earth as cataclysmic answers to prayer. It says with rumblings and lightning and thunder and earthquakes. When our children pray, we sometimes go, oh God, are you listening to the prayer of this child? And this chapter says God hears every prayer of every child. Hallelujah! The earth is shaken. History changes because you and me dare to offer our, oh God, may your will be done. And God says, yes, it will. That makes me want to continue to be a Christian in a world where it's very unpopular to be a Christian. Why does God hear and answer these prayers? Because we're praying the same prayer as the Spirit before the throne, and we're praying the same prayer as Jesus who's interceding. We are praying the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And the Lord hears and answers. Someone said that the way of Christ's kingdom lies in the word ask. And so Jesus, in his inaugural sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And it doesn't mean that every prayer that we pray is going to be answered exactly the way we would want it to be answered, but every prayer is heard, and the Holy Spirit interprets every prayer. God hears every prayer, and he answers those prayers, not always the way we want them to be answered, but he answers them in accordance to his good, sovereign grace towards us. And what is good for God is best for us. And so even though we might be very discouraged at times, and even right now, we continue to pray. Listen to this quote by Walter Wink. Intercessors, you know who they are, they're people who pray, have an essential role to play in creating a better future for our world, because intercession is spiritual defiance for what is in the name of what God has promised. Intercession or prayer is spiritual defiance for what is in the world in the name of what God has promised. And imagine how encouraging this would be, this seventh seal being opened and read to these seven struggling congregations, that in the midst of the violence and the oppression and the war and the martyrdom, the world imploding on itself in defiance, heaven is silenced when they pray. And though they and though we are unable to see with the naked eye the answers to prayer, God hears and he answers, because God loves us more than we could ever imagine, and he has proven it by sending his son Jesus. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. Hallelujah. Let's pray. In response to this message, Jim is going to lead us in the prayers of the people, and then the worship team, who are also coming now, will lead us in a song, in an anthem of praise, in preparation for the Lord's table.
Our Father in heaven. What a thrilling experience this has been to be here this morning. Our eyes have been opened. And we as a people, we say, as the angels said, and the 24 elders, and those who sat around the throne, we say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We raise our hearts to you in praise. Hallowed be your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have the opportunity of raising our voices together in praise and adoration. In our hearts right now, we lift you up. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastoral staff. Thank you for those who lead us to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you, Father. We offer our praise and thanksgiving to you. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on this earth. Your will be done at Pacific Community Church as your will is done in heaven. We think of the many around the world that are preaching your gospel today, saying that your kingdom come. We thank you for Rebecca. We thank you for Joyce. We thank you for Paul, we thank you for even Cam and Nan, who have left this church and are ministering in other areas. We thank you for the churches in this area of Cloverdale. We thank you for our church, all working to see that your kingdom would become, your kingdom come on this earth. And your will be done right here, right now, as it is done in heaven. Thank you that we can pray that way. And we know that all the hordes of the enemy is against us. But we know that we are more than conquerors through Christ, who gave his life for us. And we know that as the blood was shed, the enemy has to bow to that. And the enemy is overcome by the word of our testimony and by the precious blood of the Lamb that was slain for us. Hallelujah. Thank you. And so this week we pray, Father, that as we go about our Father's business, that your Holy Spirit would so guide us that we would be conscious of the fact that you are with us and we are doing your business. We stand against the enemy who would seek to hamper us through sickness, through poverty, through distractions. We stand against him in Jesus' name. We bind him out and away from this church and from our persons, our personal beings. We do that in Jesus' name. We bind him out so that out and away from our lives so that we can have the freedom to bring in your kingdom, to tell others about you. And we thank you that we can do that because your word says that whatever we should bind on earth would be bound in heaven. And we do that together and we say amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are more than conquerors. Forgive us our sins. It's by grace that we are here, by grace alone. We are your children, undeserving, but we've received so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for smiling upon us as your children. Amazing grace. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Thank you, Lord, that we have what we have by your grace. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. We come to you with hearts full. Sometimes hearts full of confession. And we confess our sins to you right now. And thank you. As you forgive us, we forgive those who sin against us. Keep us from temptation, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from the evil one. Now and forevermore. Keep us pure and holy. Help us to center our attention on the Lamb of God. Help us to build our relationships as the Lamb would build these relationships. And keep us with our eyes centered on you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what we've heard this morning. Help us to be saints, true Christians in the world, true lights in the world that needs your light. Let's stand together and say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.